If you have a Bible, I would invite you to take it. We're going to be in the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark. There's some on the end of the row. Feel free to grab one. It's going to be on page 723. So that's the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11. Okay. And as we look at this morning, the first thing I want to do is I want to pray. So if you would, bow your heads with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are not alone, that you have given us your Spirit, and we just want to stop and thank you for your presence being with us as your word is opened. We ask that your Spirit would come and it would move with your word to open our hearts and to change our lives. And I just ask for special help as I'm teaching, as I'm preaching, that you would help me to make what is in your word plain, and Lord, that you, by your Spirit, might apply it to our hearts. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, happy Memorial Day weekend. You know, Labor Day is that day that we honor the troops. Memorial Day is the day that we honor all those who have fallen in combat. And so there's many people that are having a hard time today. So if you know one of them, speak a word of encouragement to them on this day. As we look at the Gospel of Mark, I want to read it first. So we're going to be looking at Mark 11, verse 27. It's a long passage, so hang in there with me, okay? It's going to be on the screen if you don't have a Bible. This is what God's Word says. And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you the authority to do them?" And Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man," they were afraid of the people, for they all held that John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to speak to them in parables. Jesus said, "A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, and dug a pit for the winepress, and built a tower, and leased it to tenants, and went into another country. When the season came, he sent for a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But those tenants said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' And they took him and they killed him, and they threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and he will destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this in the scriptures? 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away." So this is our text that we're looking at this morning. And we've been in Mark for some time. We've taken some breaks. But Mark is this book that has 16 chapters. It's actually the shortest one of the Gospels. It's in your Bible. But chapters 11 through 16 is all about the last week of Jesus' life. So how many of you have an iPhone or some phone with slow motion capability? No, not many of you? Okay, there we are. Slow motion. It's amazing. What it does is you're taking a video, and it takes a lot of frames per second, so that you can slow it down. So if your kid is swinging in the swing, like you can see the drool slowly come out of the side of his mouth, you know, you can see the expression on his face, and those standing around him, a leaf slowly blowing through the wind, it allows you to see the details. And what Mark wants to do is he really wants you to see the details of what's happening in Jesus' last week. Because here's the thing, Jesus is an awesome miracle worker. He works a lot of miracles, and he is a great teacher, and he has lots of things to tell us, as he will today. But the main point of Jesus' life is what he does in that last week, particularly in giving his life as a ransom for many. He is a savior. He is not just a great teacher. And so what we've seen in the last couple sermons, we've seen Jesus. He's the king. He's the long-foretold king. He comes into Jerusalem. He's riding a donkey. He comes in as the king. He was prophesied to ride this beast of burden in. And he comes in with this donkey. He shows what kind of king he is. He's this humble king. But then when he gets to the temple, he's enraged because he sees the place that where the presence of God dwells. And the people there, they're selling cattle, trying to make it easy for those who would come and bring a sacrifice. They're not hospitable to outsiders. And he starts turning the tables over, and he said, "My Father's house will be a house of prayer for all the nations, but you've made it a den of robbers." And he's so angry with these people. And we see four times, and today's the first out of the four, four times the Sanhedrin, which are the rulers of Israel, they come to Jesus to question him. They come to discredit him. And they come to do those things, but Jesus, in the midst of it, just like the Word of God does, he asks them counter questions and he exposes their heart. Jesus is like the best small group leader ever. I mean, he asks the best questions, the questions that expose people's heart. And here's the point this morning. I want you to get it quite plainly. It's on your screen. The point. Make Jesus the cornerstone of your life and build everything around him. Make Jesus the cornerstone. And why do I bring up that point? If you look in verse 10, it says, Jesus says, "Have you not read the scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." Jesus is the cornerstone. I took a trip to Mexico in 2003. I stayed with a missionary couple for a couple months. And I had a great time. God really opened my eyes to how he may use me for his kingdom. And when I came back after those 2 months, I thought in my mind that maybe a good next step would be to learn how to lay block. Okay? Because when I went to Mexico, I saw everything was made out of concrete and block. And so I came to this contractor that was at my church who had been on many mission trips and built churches and done all these things. And I said, "I want to learn how to lay block because I'm thinking maybe this is how God would use me." And so God redirected me from that block laying path. But the reason that I wanted to learn how to lay block, because I knew it wasn't just as simple as stack it in a nice row. I knew it involved more than that. If you wanted to create a structure, you had to make sure that it was level. You had to set your lines right, or your building would collapse. There was some skill involved. And so what did I do this week? As I was thinking back to that experience, I went to doitYourself.com and read about how to create a concrete wall. And I have it here for you. This is how you lay block on doitYourself.com. This is what it says. "Set the corner block first. Check the starting corner block and position it correctly. All other blocks will align with this starter block." So it's very important to set it correctly. DoitYourself.com. How to lay block. Set the corner block first. When you set the corner and you balance the corner block and set its lines, you'll know how to build the rest of the structure. Jesus is the cornerstone.
And you have to make sure that he's the cornerstone of your life. He's already the cornerstone of the church, and we'll talk about that. But you got to make sure he's the cornerstone of your life, because everything else in your life needs to be set on him. Everything else. That's where it has to start. And you can see, if you go to the next slide, you can see these stones, and people have, even in downtown Raleigh, they have these cornerstones, and it's been etched on them, the founder of that organization, who it was erected by. Our cornerstone is Jesus Christ. I've got 3 points for you today, and they come straight from the text. The first point is this: submit to God's authority and do not fear people. Now, this is going to be the longer point of the three. Submit to God's authority and do not fear people. All right, verse 27 says this: they came again to Jerusalem, and he was walking in the temple again. The chief priests, the scribes, the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you the authority to do them?" What things are they talking about? They're talking about Jesus coming in the temple, turning over the tables, and rebuking them. And they want to know, where did you get this authority to do this? This is not a genuine question. They're not genuinely asking Jesus about his authority. They are trying to intimidate him, to trap him, and to control him. That's what they want to do to Jesus. Have you ever seen a political smear campaign? You've seen one of those commercials, and it's really not about making me as a candidate look good. It's about making that other guy look like a creep or a criminal, right? Maybe an example would be, I saw Pat McCrory walking his dog, and his dog did his business in the neighbor's yard, and he didn't clean it up. Do you really want a governor who won't clean up his mess? You know? So they're just trying to discredit Jesus. They're trying to cast doubt on his ministry. That's what they're trying to do. They said, "Jesus, you're from a hick town of Nazareth. You come here and you have no credentials, you have no paperwork, you have nothing to show. Your book doesn't have any blurbs from people whose podcasts we listen to. You are standing before all the authority in Israel right now, and we don't approve of you, so you're not approved of." That's what these people are saying. But you don't want to argue with Jesus. Jesus is the one whose authority and whose wisdom is greater than that of Solomon's. And you see, he turns them on their head and puts them in their own trap. And he lays their heart bare. What does Jesus say? He says in verse 29, "Answer me this first." He says, "Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me that." And what Jesus is saying is this: do you remember back a few years with this guy John? We're talking about John the Baptist. You can read about him in Mark chapter 1, like the very first chapter of the book. And John the Baptist comes, and he's telling the people to repent. And he's like the most humble guy you've ever seen. He's always pointing away from himself. And he says, "I baptize you with water, but someone else is coming to baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And remember, he baptizes Jesus. And what happens when he baptizes Jesus? It says the Spirit of God comes to rest on Jesus. And a voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Now, was the authority of John, where did that come from? Did that come from man, or did that come from God? I'm pretty sure if a voice comes from heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," it comes from God. And so, look at the one who has been pointing to me. Look at John. Was John from man or from God? That's what he's saying. And we see there's two choices here. Jesus is very wise, and he really puts forth these two churches. They want, the Pharisees, they really pride themselves in being supported by other men. They pride themselves in being supported by other theologians and other men that they can agree with and that prop them up and that give them authority. But Jesus says this. He says there's only two kinds of authority. There's two kinds. It's either from God or from man. Those are the two kinds of authority. And you have to ask yourself, what authority am I living my life on? I think one of the key part of this verse, notice this conundrum that these guys find themselves in. They're like, if we say that John and his preaching that points to Jesus is from God, then he'll say, well, why didn't you believe? But if we say that it's just from man, the people will be angry with us. He says, because they feared the people. And I think this is key. Do the Pharisees think that Jesus' authority is from, or John's authority and Jesus' authority is from God? No way. They think that he's from man. They think he's foolish. But they're afraid of the people. They're afraid to say so. There are two choices. You have two foundations for the authority structure of your life. You will allow people to be the ultimate authority in your life, or you will allow God. There is no third option. The Pharisees would like there to be a third option. They are constrained by what is called the fear of man. You also hear about it when you're a kid as peer pressure. There's many books, bestsellers written about codependency. You hear about these different things. It's just the fear of man. It's the fear of people. It's allowing people and their influence to control you. Would you just raise your hand for a second if you struggle with the fear of man? Wow, I don't know if you guys struggle with the fear of man because you had enough boldness to raise your hand. I wasn't expecting anyone to raise their hand. We all struggle with the fear of man, don't we? We all do. Let me ask you some questions. I just want you to think about these questions and internalize them. Are you overcommitted? Do you need something from your spouse? Like need it, like have to have it? Is self-esteem a critical concern for you? Do you ever feel as if you might be exposed as an imposter? Are you always second-guessing decisions because of what others might think? Do you feel empty and meaningless? Do you easily get embarrassed? Do you lie, especially those little white lies that allow me to manage my appearance before others? Are you jealous of other people? Do you often get angry with others? Do they make you crazy? If so, they are probably controlling you at the center of your life. And if all of these don't hit the mark in your life, consider this, that the most dangerous form of the fear of man is to be most successful. To feel like you've made it. To feel like everybody else is a loser compared to you. You are head and shoulders above the rest. You are still using others to measure yourself against them. This is a universal problem. We all deal with this. I deal with it. You deal with it. It's part of who we are. Ed Welch has this quote that says, "The fear of man is such a part of the human fabric that we should check with a pulse if someone denies it." I don't have a problem with the fear of man. Can I just grab your wrist just a moment? And just, yeah, there's no pulse. If you have a pulse, you deal with the problems of the fear of man. Whatever you need to have, whatever you must have, will control you. You may not call it the foundation or the authority of your life, but if you need it, it owns you. The popular remedy for this is this self-esteem doctrine, right? That's so prevalent in our culture. You need to love yourself more. That's your problem. And the mantra of this that I've heard so many times is you can't love others unless you first love yourself. You can't love others unless you first love yourself. And Christians, we've come back with God's word and we've tried to really attack this. And we acknowledge that we are like empty love tanks, you know, looking for somebody to fill us up. You know, like, will you fill me up? Will you fill me up? Just constantly needing to be filled up. And what we've said, and it's really biblical, that we should allow the love of God to fill us up. We should have such a profound sense that God loves me even though I am a rotten sinner, even though he loves me. He gave his son for me. He has this love that I can't even comprehend that we've been singing about this morning, and I need to be filled up with that. I think that's true. I think that's right. We need to do that. I think it's more than that, though, and I think this text points to that. It's even deeper than that. I think that we... And actually, Chelsea brought this out in speaking to our volunteers this morning. Thank you, volunteers, for serving this morning. And she said that sometimes we need to forget about ourselves. We are constantly looking at ourselves and managing ourselves. You know, the key in the Christian life is not to think less of yourself. It is to think of yourself less. To be self-forgetful and to serve others. I think another thing that this verse particularly is teaching us is that the fear of God in our life needs to trump the fear of man. I love the title of Ed Welch's book, When People Are Big and God Is Small. Isn't that a problem? In our life, people stand so big. Their influence is so great on our life. And God is so small. He's so insignificant. But when I read the scriptures and when I look at the world around me, I don't see a small God that is more important than my relatives or my neighbors or your coworkers. I see a great God. And his authority is so great. And what he thinks really matters a lot. And I shouldn't care about what anybody else thinks compared to him. I have found that the most worry and the most anxiety in my life is because I have fixed my eyes on other people. I live my life in the horizontal. I just look at people around me. I look in mirrors. I look at others, but I don't look up. I don't have a vertical life that looks up to God and sees him and sees what he thinks about me. That is what makes the difference. I love this Corrie ten Boom quote. She's a Dutch Christian who lived through the Holocaust. She said, "Look around and be distressed. Look within and be depressed. Look at him and be at rest." Ground your life on the authority of God's word. For the early church, what was the missionary rally cry, battle cry, that sent the early church out to the nations? It was when Jesus said this, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now you go and make disciples, and I'll be with you." Amen. It's the authority of Jesus. He has the authority. Is it God or man? Is it God or man? It's either one of those, and you just have to decide who has the authority. If it's God, serve him, worship him, give your life away for others, be forgetful of yourself, know him deeply. Everyone has this decision to make, and I would just encourage you, make Jesus the cornerstone for your life. Build everything else around him. Number two, respond to God while he still speaks. Number two, respond to God while he still speaks. Okay, this parable that follows, we're going to have to go through it quickly. But it's a picture of how Israel and his leaders have rejected God. Some parables are really cryptic. You can't figure out what they mean, but this one's really clear. And you know it's clear because they want to kill Jesus at the end of it. They understand exactly what it says. Okay? So we should too. The vineyard that is spoken of here is a picture of the house of Israel with all the blessings that come with being the people of God. If you want to look in Isaiah chapter 5, Jesus is pointing out an illustration that was used there. The Pharisees understand this illustration. They've heard it before. Let's read what it says in 1 through 5. It says, "A man planted a vineyard, and he put a fence around it, and he dug a pit for the winepress, and put a tower, and leased it to tenants, and went into another country. When the season had came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get some of the fruit of the vineyard, and they took him, and they beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them other servants, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully, and he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, they beat them, and some they killed." Who are the servants that God keeps, that the owner of the vineyard, who is God, keeps sending into the vineyard, that is Israel, to speak to these tenants? Who are the servants? They're the prophets. One prophet after another, read your Old Testament, they come and they're mistreated. One after another, and Israel won't listen to the message. We see here that the vineyard belongs to God. It's His. He's done everything for it. He's done everything to make it what it is. But for some reason, the tenants, they hold on to the vineyard. They act like it is theirs. And what is God looking for? We've seen this in past weeks. What is He looking for? He's looking for fruit. What does God want from our lives? He wants faith and He wants fruit. That's what He's looking for. Is there faith? Is there fruit? And He's sending these servants to get the fruit. This is common in their culture because often instead of receiving money as rent, they would receive part of the produce. And so the landowner wants part of the fruit, but there's none. There's none to be gotten. What else does it say? Verse 6. And he had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him, and they killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. The tenants think that if the son is coming, then the owner is dead. So the only thing standing between them and having the vineyard all to themselves is the son. And so they kill him to hold on tight to the vineyard, to keep it for themselves. This is the picture that we see here. And the final messenger that is sent is who? Jesus, the son he sent. They kill him. And what does it say that the owner will do to those tenants? It says that he will destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. You see, our God is a God of justice. He is a holy God. If there's anybody that knew this, it was Israel. You look in your Old Testament, you're just slapped across the face with it. God is not like me. He is holy. He is righteous. I am not. It's just so clear. He's a righteous God, and He has to punish. And when He stops speaking and He comes in judgment. Because He's just, He's holy, He's righteous. And this is something that I find so amazing. Think about God's patience. He sends one servant, then another servant, then another servant, and then He sends His son. Think about the patience of God. Peter, in his epistle later in the Bible, people are thinking that Jesus is not coming back. And they're like, "Where is Jesus? Where is the promise of His coming?" And this is what Peter says. He says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but He is patient towards you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Today is May 24th, okay? Today is a day of patience. At least it looks like it, doesn't it? The sun is shining. We got up this morning. You're listening to the Bible being read and preached. God's word is still going. It's a day of patience. It's another day for people that aren't right with God to, by His grace, come to Him and receive grace. It's another day for Christians to lay aside the sin that so easily besets them and run the race that they've been called to. It's a day of patience. It's another day of patience. Can you believe it? God is so patient. But we have to respond to Him before His patience runs out, before He stops speaking to us. And here's a wonderful promise I was reading in God's Word. This is so very precious. I have it on your screen here. Hosea 3:6. And it talks about returning to the Lord, and it says, "Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth." In other words, what Hosea says here, he says, if we will return to God, You know how sure you can be that he will come to you? As sure as tomorrow morning that the sun is going to come up. Amen. That's how sure you can be. In other words, you can have a different relationship with God this hour. He will come to you. He will meet you. And he will bring rain on your parched soul. That's a great promise. Make Jesus the cornerstone of your life, would you? Number three, marvel at Jesus, our rejected cornerstone. Marvel at Jesus, our rejected cornerstone. You see verse 10, it says, have you not read? Of course they've read Jesus. They've read it, but they don't understand it. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is from Psalm 118, if you want to look at it. Before we talk about this verse, I'd just like to ask you, what do you marvel at? What do you marvel at? What really captivates your heart? What do you daydream about? I can tell you one way that you can know. You can look at your internet history. That will tell you. Because for some reason, our heart has been wired to our fingers, to our thumbs. You know, I mean, if in my heart I am worried about my health, which I have done this before, really, like I have this strange thing on my skin right here. I'm Googling it, you know, I'm trying to find out what it is. When I open Amazon up, what does it show me? It shows me all the things I've recently looked at and comparable items that I have marveled at. And if I will just pay this particular price with two-day prime shipping, I can have it on my porch. Buy these things that you marvel at. Look at your internet history. Some of you say, I don't really struggle with that. That doesn't really captivate my heart. It's really the approval of others that I'm controlled with. Or it's paralysis over an anxiety of future things. It's a place of deep depression over my life that I feel like controls me. What I want to encourage you with today is marvel at Jesus. We could tell you today, please stop marveling at those things. They're not worth marveling at. This is true. So you need something else to marvel at. Marvel at Jesus. Isn't this amazing verse? He's just told this story that it is a terrible story. Like it is, man, this seems like a hopeless story. And then somehow in this story of the son that is killed, he quotes this text and he says, this is the Lord's doing and it is marvelous in our eyes. How in the world is that possible? How does that even make sense? You see, Jesus, what he does here is he changes his illustrations. He has this illustration of a vineyard. Now he's moving on to this illustration of a building, right? A building with a cornerstone. He's changing the illustration. And the picture is of these builders who are these leaders in Israel who are building the house of Israel. They're building it up. And they consider Jesus. And he's not much to look at. He's not real fancy. He doesn't come with a lot of credentials and paperwork. And you know what they do? They discard him. God can't be at work here. But that's normally where God's at work. God takes the weak things in the world and confounds the wise. And there's this great conundrum in the character of God as I see it. In which God is just, and we read about it in the story. Man, he will come and he will put the tenants to death for what they've done. He is just. He is holy. But at the same time, he is what? Love. He's a loving God. I love this quote by James MacDonald. He says, God's holiness demanded that sin be paid for, and his love found a way to pay for it himself. His love finds a way. And the picture that we have in the Bible, if you want to read about it, you can read in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8, is that before the foundation of the world, God has this plan. He has this plan to send the cornerstone, a at the right time in history to be rejected. He has a plan to send the cornerstone, who he's going to come into the vineyard to come and speak, to bring grace, and he's going to be cast out of the vineyard and killed. What a picture of how the people would hand over Jesus to the Romans to be taken outside of the walls of Jerusalem to Golgotha and killed. God has this plan. He has this plan for the cornerstone, but that's not all that there is to the plan, because the rejected cornerstone will rise 3 days later. Because you see, he didn't go and he wasn't killed at Golgotha for his own sins. He was killed for our sins. It was God's plan. It was a substitutionary death. Our unrighteousness, our sorriness on him, he pays for it. He pays the penalty of it. He's a just God. And what do we get? Do we get thrown out of the vineyard? No, we get brought back in. And we're brought back into the vineyard, not as tenants, but as sons. We're brought back in as sons. And we've been fighting for the vineyard. We want all the blessings of God for ourselves, and we want them so much more than God. But guess what you get as a son or a daughter? You're an heir. The vineyard is yours. It's yours. And so much in our lives, we fight God's authority, and we fight for control to have what is ours. And he said, if you would just lay it down, I have a plan. Lay it down. Come to me. Come to my son. Make him the cornerstone of your life. And it's yours. Does God give us everything we want? No, he doesn't. This isn't a health, wealth, prosperity gospel, but he gives us everything we need. He gives us himself, and he gives us blessings that I do not deserve. It's an amazing, amazing thing. You can go to the next slide. You can skip that verse. If you look, this is a stone that was in my yard, right? I was mowing the grass, and my lawnmower blade hit this. I love my lawnmower. So you know what I did? I moved that rock. Okay, so this is a stone, and Jesus is sometimes called in the scripture a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And we know that. He's offended many people, and they've stumbled over him instead of making him the cornerstone of their life. And I just removed this stone, and sometimes, you know what? I feel like many times, I was looking at this week, and I thought, sometimes I treat Jesus like this. I mean, I'm a Christian who's come to Jesus. I've come to him, I've put my faith in him, I've trusted in him, but sometimes I treat him just like another stone. He's not. He's the cornerstone. He belongs in that place, where everything else is built around. And he is the cornerstone of this church. He's the cornerstone of our lives. In our practice, let's make him the cornerstone. Let's pray.